Okay. Here we go for Hosea chapter 10. Today, hope this is picking up on the mic all right. I presume it will. I think it's probably close enough. I could stick it over here, I guess, if I needed to. All right, chapter 10, verse 7, I believe is where we left off. As for Samaria, capital of Israel, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. Foam is alternately rendered stick, chip, or straw, but I think the image is still the same, and it's pretty clear. It's as easy as you would stoop over and just scoop off a little bit of foam or a chip or something from the water surface. That's how easy the king of Israel will be cut off. The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars. And they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. And of course, this language is reminiscent of the words of Jesus as to the things that he said would happen in the end of time, which tips us off that we're looking at a double prophecy here. Luke 23:30, then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. And of course, that had he was saying this much after Israel had gone into captivity, so you know he's talking about still a future event, the Battle of Armageddon also, and the plagues. Revelation chapter 6, with that, verse 16, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? So it's one of those prophecies that broadens out and becomes more universal in its scope, in its end time application, not limited to judgment upon Israel for their sins, but across the entire world in the day of the Lord, which you know all about now. Hey, we're going to talk about that tomorrow, aren't we, too? Yeah, got to remember that. All right, verse 9. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. Now this was also alluded to in chapter 9, verse 9. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. And we talked about that at least a little bit at that point, how the Gibeonites or Gibeah remained in sin and they did not punish the transgressors, and tragically tribe of Benjamin even protected them in this incident. And so it's talking about, I believe, an obstinate refusal to repent of iniquity, to turn away from it, but actually an attitude of defensiveness, defending it, even to the point of blood. You know, the Bible talks about we have not yet striven to blood in resisting sin. I think that the other side of that is the world's going to come to a point where they'll be able to strive to the point of, willing to strive to the point of blood to defend sin, which is scary. And they already do in a sense. You know, when you think about wars and how some of the stupid reasons for some of the wars that have been fought and the senseless loss of life as a result of man's heinous pride and other reasons. Verse 10, I found Israel like... see, am I in the right chapter here? No, I went back to 9. Didn't sound right. 10, it is in my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them, when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. I believe this first part would be better rendered, when it is my desire. When it's my desire, I will chastise them. I believe that's the point he's making here, and I think NAS probably bears that out. Yeah. When it is my desire, I will chastise them. And so God is saying, I've let it go, I've let this go, this defensiveness of sin and the sin itself for a long time. But there is a time coming when it's in my will and my desire to chasten them, and at that time I will do it. Here you can put James 2:13, Deuteronomy 28:62, and maybe I'll read Ezekiel 5:13. Thus mine anger shall be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be comforted. And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal, when I have accomplished my fury in them. So, tying it in with this, in the sense that when God finally does step in and chasten them, it intervenes in the affairs of man, then it'll be made obvious to them that it was God that was speaking to them all along, and that they are indeed guilty of the sin that he's been charging them with, and that now he is punishing them for it. So this chastening involves peoples being gathered against them. The people shall be gathered against them. And of course Assyria was gathered together against Israel, came down and took them away captive. But again, I believe it's a double prophecy. When all of the nations are said to be gathered together against Jerusalem and Judah to battle, as you read in Zechariah 14:2 and so on. We saw it back in Joel, I think chapter 3, verse 2. Now, this last phrase is ambiguous, when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. Some have rendered this their two sins. NAS has said, when they are bound for their double guilt. So guilt or sin is an alternate rendering for furrows. And the commentators offer any one of a number of applications to this double sin or double guilt that maybe is represented by dual furrows of land as a plow goes through it, you know, the idea of judging. Some say it's the calves at Dan and Bethel, you know, double sin. Some say it's the fact that Israel revolted against God, and they also revolted against the throne of David. In other words, Judah, the rightful claimants to the royal line here, chapter 3, verse 5. Others say it's the dual sin, the double sin of number one, apostasy, they forsook the Lord, and number two, idolatry, they worshipped other gods, like Jeremiah 11:13 indicates. Others, one man said, Israel binds themselves, but then Satan binds them to their sin. So you might say there it's their human rebellion, but then it's the demonic activity subsequent to that, that further puts them in bondage. Some say it refers to Israel's sin and Judah's sin, the sin of both kingdoms. Because when we get into verse 11, God talks about causing Ephraim to ride and Judah shall plow. So he does bring Judah into the picture in verse 11, and that could be used as support for that point. Some people say, well, it's the people of Israel and the leaders of Israel. And we've noticed in Hosea and some of the other prophets as well how God will sometimes single out the leadership for specific and greater indictments because of their light and responsibility. Others say it's because they were wanting to have communion with the Lord, and yet communion with these calves as well. And that the one who took that position supported it by rendering this phrase twofold cohabitation instead of two furrows. Twofold cohabitation. Now to cohabit with someone is to live with someone, and often it's used in a negative sense of living with someone in sin without being married to them. And so the idea of, you know, Hosea and Gomer going back to the beginning there again. They rendered this thusly based upon the fact that the Hebrew word for furrow is found elsewhere only in Exodus 21:10, where it's translated her duty of marriage. And so it's the only other place it's used, it carries the idea of living with someone according to the duties of marriage. Cohabiting. And it's used that way in the Talmud as well. Now, seven different possibilities. You might even be able to come up with a few others. But this is one of those ones where I feel that the context just doesn't pin it down. And so I'm not dogmatic on it at all. I just have to offer those as possibilities. But I don't think that we can be dogmatic. 11, and Ephraim is as an heifer that is taught and loves to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride, Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clods. So obviously he's using the agricultural analogies of these plow animals and what their likes and their dislikes are. Taught would be better rendered accustomed or broken in. So he's saying that Israel is like a heifer that has been accustomed or has now trained to working in the fields, plowing, pulling the plow. But it's a lazy heifer because it loves to tread out the corn, but the implication is it doesn't like to pull that heavy iron plowshare through that hard, fallow ground. Of course they like to tread out the corn because that's relatively easier work, because all they're doing is basically walking around on the threshing floor in one manner or another, threshing out the wheat from the chaff. And not only that, they wouldn't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and so they got to eat a lot during that time. So they preferred that. But the intimation is that they didn't like going into the field and pulling the plow. But God says, nevertheless, I passed over upon her fair neck, and I will make Ephraim to ride. And literally it means to be driven. So he's saying, regardless of what she liked, I am going to put a yoke over that beautiful fat neck, and I am going to put her in front of the plow, and she's going to be driven with a rider upon her. And that sometimes that's what you did. If it was a very untractable animal, you would actually get on top of it and ride it in order to guide it better. And of course this is referring to going into Assyrian captivity. So what he's saying in essence is, oh, they like to come into Canaan and enjoy all the bountiful pleasures that I accorded them, but they didn't want to do the harder parts, if you want to call it that, of the covenant. They didn't want to walk with me and resist sin and dedicate themselves exclusively to me and so forth. So the result now is they're going to go into hard labor. Kind of like those in Jesus' day that liked to watch him work miracles, liked to be around for all the fun things, but they didn't like to be around when he started to give what the individual responsibility of discipleship was. That's when they split. Now, notice he says, Judah also shall plow. So here he now makes reference, as he does once in a while here, to the southern kingdom and lets them know they're going to go into captivity as well, because they basically have the same problem. It's just that God's going to show them grace and they're going to be around for a little longer. Some of the good kings, the Hezekiahs and the Josiahs, kind of forestalled their destruction, but still it ultimately came. Then this last phrase, Jacob shall break his clods. You see, after they'd go through the field, there'd usually be people behind the farmer. And as the plowshare would break up the ground, you'd have these big dirt clods left. And those would be broken up into further, you know, so that you could plant easier. So it's still another way of saying heavy labor. And so I believe this last phrase is a summary statement referring to all of Israel, both northern and southern, being put under heavy labor, which is represented by plowing. Now, Jesus talked about a yoke that fits and a burden that's light. But this isn't what's being referred to here. Because when the devil drives us into the fields, it's a heavy labor. That's the heavy labor and the yoke that doesn't fit that Jesus removes and replaces. Bondage. Verse 12. So, continuing the metaphor, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Now he turns a negative metaphor into a positive one. He can do that. Because first it was negative, hard labor, captivity. Now it's positive. What is going to come out of that? If they will allow that trial to break the fallow ground of their hearts, then their hearts will be soft. And bringing in Jesus' parable of the sower analogy, God can come in with the seed of the good word of God, and now perhaps it will be able to take root in their heart and their lives and bring forth, and they'll be able to reap in mercy if they will sow with a view to righteousness. Just like Joel, through Joel he had said, turn unto me with all of your heart. You know, and then God will return and leave a blessing. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Or again in 1 Samuel 7:3, if you do return to the Lord with all of your hearts. Or Luke 1, 16 and 17 of Jesus, many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord. So the same thing here, seek the Lord till he comes and reigns. Righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19, 21, 22 and 24, God tells them to depart from iniquity. And in Proverbs 11:18, it says, to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward. So he's saying, so the sowing of seeds can be likened to the making of decisions. And he's saying, make decisions with a view to righteousness in your lives. Make decisions for the sake of righteousness. And the result is that you're going to reap, not judgment, because that's what you're going to reap if you don't. But now you'll reap mercy. Fallow means hard, untilled ground. And so their hearts were hard and stubborn. And they needed to plow them up. And notice he says reap in mercy. Now mercy involves forgiveness and it involves grace. So he's not even saying that you will reap in proportion to what you've sown. Because remember, after we've done all, Jesus termed us unprofitable servants. So he's just saying that is the thing that puts you in a place where I can dispense grace and mercy upon you. Not that your acts of righteousness earn it or merit it, but it's just that without faith it's impossible to please God. And without a heart of, you know, repentance towards sin and faith towards God. And so he says you're going to reap in mercy. You're going to reap beyond all expectation according to God's boundless mercy. Not according to works. Jesus similarly said, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For with the same measure you mete out withal, shall it be measured to you again. Luke 6:38. Paul said that he that sows sparingly, he will reap sparingly. But if he sows bountifully, he shall reap bountifully. 2 Corinthians 9:6. And of course the familiar Galatians 6, 7 through 9 passage. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If he sows to the Spirit, he'll reap of the Spirit life everlasting. Now, talk about a reward that is beyond all proportion to what we have done in this life, to reap eternal life. And I'm also reminded of the scripture, and I don't have the verse, but it's God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that you are able to ask or think. See, that's reaping in mercy if we sow in righteousness. And then he says, seek the Lord. So he drops the metaphor now. Time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Partially drops it. Rain righteousness. Here is the Hebrew word which is normally used for teaching. Remember we talked about the teaching rain back in Joel? Same thing. So it's pointing to the former rain, the teaching rain, and then the latter rain. Jesus Christ, who came as the rain of God, he came teaching. He was the teacher of righteousness and the teaching unto righteousness. He was sowing with a view to righteousness. And if they would allow that to be plow up their hearts and to plant the seed deeply within it, then they would reap in mercy. Yes. Righteousness.
And that verse is Ephesians 3:20, that abundant rain.
Okay, thanks. Maybe I'll stick that in here. Ephesians 3:20? Thanks. All right. This word, verb seek, according to JFB commentary, implies an anxious, diligent, persevering application of one's whole energies to seeking the Lord. So again, nothing half-hearted here, but something that perhaps by virtue of the calamitous circumstances that they would find themselves in and will at the end of time, that it would press them like what we're going through is pressing us beyond measure, pressing us to decisions and dedications and places in our lives that we perhaps would never otherwise have come to. And we know we get no glory from that, because it's all God working these things in us. And so here I believe we have our messianic prophecy. Seek the Lord till he come. Jesus was Yahweh coming to his people in flesh. All of these Old Testament saints looked for that day. The ones that really had the heart that God is here referring to were seeking him. Jesus said, Abraham, look for my day. He saw my day and rejoiced. He was looking. John 8:56. Jacob was looking for that day and prophesied of it concerning Judah and the scepter that would come and the lawgiver from between his feet. Genesis 49:18. Simeon was looking for that day and was able to see Jesus. Luke 2:25. The Pharisee Joseph of Arimathea was also looking for the coming of this Messiah in Mark 15:43. John the Baptist himself waiting for that day. Matthew 11:3. And so Jesus came, and he came as that teacher of righteousness. Actually, it may be the word rain, Rocky, if I remember. I don't have a text right here, but I think it's the word rain, not righteousness. That's teaching of righteousness rather than rain righteousness. Mm-hmm. Here, and with that, John 3:2, where Nicodemus came to him and he says, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God. And also John 4:25, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So there's that idea of being the teacher of righteousness. And also Isaiah 2:3. So he says it is time to seek the Lord. And of course, in a certain sense, it's always that time. Because God is always calling unto men to seek him. Because there's always a need. Paul says, behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2. And particularly now that we live at the end of the age, that's all the more the time to seek God. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation, according to Hebrews 9:28. But notice the qualifier. Unto them that look for him. Unto those that seek him, he will come. As the rain of righteousness. Now he's going to come anyway. But remember what happens to fallow ground that hasn't been tilled when you get rains. It's called big-time erosion. And it's also called no plants, no fruit, because the seed never took root in the ground. It actually becomes a destructive thing then in that case, doesn't it? Verse 13. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. So here's the opposite of sowing in righteousness and reaping mercy. Plowing wickedness, and it's intimating planting and so forth as well, the whole thing, and reaping iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you did trust in your way, in the multitude of your mighty men. So here we see the idea of pride and self-sufficiency and unbelief, I think, as three of the main problems that precipitated their calamity. Therefore shall a tumult arise among the people, and all your fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. Shalman probably refers as probably a shortened form of Shalmaneser. who, as an Assyrian king, subjugated King Hoshea, last king of Israel. And this was prior to the captivity, but it was, you know, a precursor to it. Recorded in 2 Kings 17:3, Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents, it says. So he was put under tribute. So he's saying, just like that happened, it's going to happen again. It's just a foreboding thing. Beth Arbel literally is house of the ambush of God. House of the ambush of God. So it's either saying God's house was ambushed, you know, God's people being likened to his house, by the enemy, or it's saying God ambushed his people because of their iniquity. It's one or the other. and the cruelty there, terrible things happened. The Assyrians were very cruel people, as we've discussed. 15, so shall Bethel do unto you, because of your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. In a morning, the point is suddenly. You know, like you wake up in the morning and boom, everything's different. The king, again, would be King Hoshea, the same one who had already been made a vassal to Shalmaneser. He's the one that's going to be cut off. He's the last king of Israel. Notice Beth El. So here you have the Hebrew word Beit, or house again, just like in verse 14. And we've already seen how Beth El had been called, ironically, by God, Beth Avon. The house of God had been turned in by them into a house of vanity. Well, all Beth El's, if the people turn them into Beth Avon's, will eventually become Beth Arbel's. They will eventually become the house of the ambush of God. All right, chapter 11. When Israel was a child, then I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. Here, God endearingly refers to them in the singular as a son. And the calling out of Egypt is an obvious reference to the Exodus. So, as he occasionally does in the prophets, he harkens back here to their inception as a nation. When God, in answer to their cries in Egypt, and in fulfillment of his Abrahamic covenant promise, brought them out of bondage. And he calls them his son. As he does through Moses in the interviews with Pharaoh. Israel is my son. Let them go that they may worship me. Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. But now, as you know, this is a double prophecy. It's a multiple prophecy, in fact. Because this scripture is quoted, Matthew 2:15, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Referring to the fact that they'd been warned of God in a dream, and Joseph and Mary, and they'd taken their son Jesus and fled into Egypt, so that he escaped the slaughter there under Herod. And then when God came to them again in a dream, he called him back out of Egypt, and then they came into the land and went back. They went up to Nazareth this time instead of what's the word I'm looking for, where he was born, Bethlehem. Came back into the land. Interesting, because you look at these fulfillments, and if we didn't have these fulfillments and stated as fulfilling those specific scriptures in the New Testament, I don't think that we would have taken it upon ourselves to make that. We would have said, what kind of exegesis is that? Because here you got a negative context. I mean, it starts out positive, but he's going to turn it, and he's going to show, well, I did all this for them, but then look what they did. We wouldn't have thought necessarily to take something that's in a basically negative context and apply it to Jesus Christ. You know, here's the whole nation. Yes, he calls him a son out of Egypt, but that's the Exodus. How does that apply to Christ? Well, Christ was the Son of God. Christ was in Egypt. Christ was called out of Egypt. That's all that has to be there to be parallel in order for the prophecy, in order for it to be a prophecy of him and be fulfilled. Every single aspect of the entire context does not have to be parallel in order for it to be a prophecy. Do we understand that? That's very important. The things that are parallel, and those are the prophecies, or as the case may be, the types in other instances. The things that are not aren't part of the prophecy, and they're not part of the type. See, sometimes legalism creeps in into our interpretation. You know, yeah, we're the sons of the Reformation, it's been said. And Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and Philip Melanchthon and the other reformers were good men of God, and they came out of Catholicism, but they were extremely legalistic. And they were very chary of the super allegorizing, spiritualizing school of interpretation of the early church fathers, Clement of Alexandria and the other Neoplatonist, heavily Greek philosophically influenced exegetes of early church history. And as a result, they came way over here on the other side of the spectrum. And so instead of fighting all kinds of types and shadows and allegorizing and so double truths, they went way over here and everything was just bare bones. That was the beginning of what is called the historical grammatical school of interpretation, which means that you look only at the historical background of the context itself and at the grammar that is used in the original itself. And based upon that, you come up with a primary interpretation for that verse, and that's as far as you go, unless you have an express statement in the New Testament which says that that is a type or a prophecy somehow fulfilled and tied in. And that's going way overboard. Because there's a tremendous false assumption in that, and that is an assumption that isn't supported by a statement of Scripture anywhere. And the assumption is, unless something is said to be a fulfilled prophecy in the New Testament, or unless a person, place, or thing in the Old Testament is said in the New Testament to be a type, it isn't a type or a prophecy. But see, that's an assumption. That's a rule that they made up and put in God's mouth, as it were, as though that's what God was saying. But any student who has any glimmer of spiritual revelation, when they look upon the pages of this book, realizes that it's only the bare minimum, it's only the smallest fraction of the types and shadows and so forth in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, that are referred to as such in the New Testament. There's just a few of them that he's referred to as such, and we're supposed to take our cue from that so that we can see the direction that we're to go and what constitutes a type and what doesn't, and then we can go back with the light of the new and see that all throughout the Old Testament. Same thing with prophecy and how it's fulfilled. But Jesus has to do to us what he did to the disciples after his resurrection. Open their understanding that they might see how in the law and the Psalms and the prophets it spoke of him. In the volume of the book, it speaks of me. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Hebrews 10:5. In the volume of the book, in the scroll of the book, in other words, the whole thing, see, is pointing to him. And if we don't see that, then we miss an important point, a very important principle of understanding the Word of God. Yes?
Well, Scripture goes to the idea that Hebrews 5:11 says that things that are kind of slow to learn because they haven't exercised their senses by reason and use of the Word. That kind of goes with that talk about the, you know, just kind of like you go just the minimum.
Right.
So all the whole thing speaks of, but it's just 11 higher senses.
And he says, these things are hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. And so it's hard to even express it. It's hard to get it across. And it's hard to understand it once it's brought across if they're spiritually insensate. And then he said in chapter 6, he goes on and says, let's go on to perfection, not laying again these foundational doctrines. And that's, I think that point is well taken. And see, we just stand somewhere else on the spectrum. We might be a step or two or ten or whatever beyond them. It's hard to say how many because you don't know what the end of it is, so what's the reference point? But there's so much more, I believe, that God wants to open up to us by a spirit of revelation. It's just, man has this penchant for camping. He gets so high and he thinks he's at the mountain peak and he's already pounding his flag, his standard, into the ice, and he doesn't realize that beyond the mist, there's another peak that's above the one that he's on. But he thinks he's on the top because he's come a long ways, maybe. Relatively, and he looked down and said, look at this, look what we've accomplished. Yeah, but look what there is yet. You know, heights to scale in God. Anyway, it doesn't stop with Christ either. Matthew 2:15, but the saints. We are the Son of God, you know, the perfect man of Ephesians 4, the man-child of Revelation 10, the sons of God individually and the Son of God corporately. God is calling us out of Egypt, calling us out of the world system, and calling us into Canaan, calling us into the promises of God, into the holiness of God. Come out of her, my people, he said of Babylon, same point. Be not partakers of her sins, lest you be partakers of her plagues. Revelation 18:4. Now going back to Christ, there was another, I'm going to say a spiritual sense in which he was called out of Egypt. Because remember, Egypt and Sodom are even said in Revelation chapter 11, I think it's verse 15, to be a type of the world. And so he was called out of this whole world when he finished the ministry that the Father sent him to do. He ascended into heaven under the right hand of God. And one day, after we've been called out of the world spiritually and fulfilled our ministry for him, we will be called out of the world literally and called up to heaven, caught out. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Verse 2. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Baalim and burned incense to graven images. Now this is ambiguous. You've got to supply some kind of noun for these pronouns. They and them. As they, the prophets, called them, the Israelites, so they, the Israelites, went from, in other words, away from them, the prophets. Do you see the point? The more the prophets called out, and it's God in them, of course, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, the more they called out to Israel, the more Israel turned away from them and towards paganism. Haven't you found that if a person is unwilling, the more light you give them, or even the more opportunity with the same light, the more they just go away, the more they reject it. Remember, Jesus cried out at that last day of the feast, if any man will thirst, let him come unto me and drink. But they rejected him, didn't they? John 7:37 to 39. So the principle is that as the word of God continues to come forth, we will either be drawn closer to God because of it, or we will be driven farther away from God due to it. And the hinge point, of course, is us, what our response to it is. And so as they went away from them, the prophets, because remember, he that receives you receives me, Jesus, you know, receiving a prophet in his name. And so it's the same thing as receiving God. But the result was they sacrificed to Balaam and burned incense to graven images. So the idolatry again. 3, I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms. But they knew not that I healed them. Here again, the idea of a son who is being carefully, lovingly instructed as to how to walk by his father, by supporting him but with his arms, holding him up. That's what he means with taking them by their arms. God taught this new nation how to walk because he brought them out to Sinai and he gave them a covenant. And he gave them a sacrificial system to cover their sins. And he gave them the tabernacle and the priesthood and the prophet Moses and other prophets. He gave them the instruction in righteousness. We read in Deuteronomy 1:31, the Lord bears thee as a man bears his son. Same point, support. Support, guidance, help. But then he says, they knew not that I healed them. They didn't realize that it was God doing what was happening. They didn't realize the extent to which God was among them. And, you know, we marvel when we look back in the account in the Pentateuch. After the outstanding miracles that they witnessed coming out of Egypt and through the wilderness and so forth, for them to still say, you brought us out here to kill us, let's stone Moses and make another captain and go back into Egypt, and all the murmuring and the grumbling, and it seems like how could they say that after what they've seen? Well, they saw it, but they didn't see it. In other words, it really didn't, I don't think, have the effect on them that it could have. Because, again, it was the idea of seeds falling on fallow or untilled ground. It didn't do the work that it was meant to do. You know, miracles are meant to do something. Number one, they're meant to perform the feat, whatever needs to be done, the healing, the deliverance, the, you know, whatever. But also, they are meant to inspire faith in God's people. They are meant to encourage them and to glorify God. But sometimes they don't do that because the people don't really see. Having eyes, they see not. And having ears, they hear not, as Jesus said. And plus, God doesn't always work in such an overt manner. Particularly in the New Covenant, at least in this phase of it, He works a lot of times behind the scenes, as it were. You know, like the stagehands in a play. We're working with all the props and the scenery and so forth, and you don't see them, but they're there. And if they weren't there, you wouldn't be seeing what you are seeing. And it's very easy for us to attribute our success thus far in the gospel, in our walk with God, to our wisdom, our strength, our understanding of the principles, our revelation, our commitment, our ability, our willingness, our faith, and in that manner, rob God of the full credit and honor and glory that is due His name. I'm not saying there isn't a responsibility that we have, and I'm not saying that we can't say, well, okay, I made a decision here and I did this here. That's fine. But I think that sometimes we don't realize the extent to which God is really doing things in us. And part of it is just because so much of it is an invisible spiritual work that is beyond the realm of the senses, that it's sometimes difficult to know. But God is doing a lot. He's supporting us in our walk. We'd be falling probably a lot more than we are if He wasn't taking us by the hands and supporting us and healing us in times and in ways and in manners that we don't even perceive. Verse 4. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. And I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat into them. Now, he may be using one of two metaphors in this first phrase, and I'll get into that in a second. But first of all, I think the point is the same. God is saying, in my dealings with them, I dealt with them in mercy. That's, I believe, the point of cords of a man. It was mercy rather than cords of cruelty. And here's, for example, one metaphor could be, if he switched back to the idea of plowing and sowing and planting and so forth, you can take, if you've got a stubborn, unmanageable beast, you may have to, you know, put a choker chain on him or wrap cords and bonds and so forth around him in such a way and really, you know, really torque on him to try to get him, you know, the bit in the jaw and everything else. But God is saying, I didn't do that. I used cords of a man. I treated them in a, if you will, a humane fashion, in a merciful manner. Now, another analogy or metaphor might be that apparently there was a custom in ancient times that if you had young children or weak children, that the parents would use cords to help support them, you know, and to lead them along, keep them from going astray, keep them from falling and so forth. But it was done in a very careful way. They didn't just put a choker chain around their neck and yank them around, but still there was support. There was support without being over control. But this point would still be the same, wouldn't it? Mercy as opposed to those that are used, again, in taming and breaking wild and unmanageable animals, you know, where you just throttle them and whip them and everything else. God doesn't throttle us and whip us and exert over-control. Demons do that. They delight to do that. And man, with or without demonic pressure, may do that, but God doesn't. And yet He's the only one that's really got the power and the authority to treat us in such a manner. Would He so desire to? And He's the only one that doesn't. So isn't it ironic that the people that don't have the authority to do that do it? But the one who does have the authority to do it doesn't do it. Doesn't that teach you something about the gospel of the kingdom? So cords of a man. I think there's another point in here as to the media through which God spoke to them. It was of a man, through a man. You know, Moses, look at the outstanding way in which God used him to speak through him to Israel and the miracles that were wrought through his ministry and so forth. But it was through a man. He was the mediator between God and men in the Old Covenant. And God drew them with these cords of a man. He spoke to them. He urged them. He warned them. He loved them. He pled with them. Not through just some ethereal cosmic manifestation, but through a man, so that they could relate. And the other prophets that followed, Samuel and the others. And then, of course, fully in Jesus Christ. And isn't that the point of Hebrews 1, 1 and 2? God in times past spoken to the fathers and the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us in the Son. So again, it's through a man. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And the paradoxical thing is, it is in the humanity of Jesus that you see the deity of Jesus. It's through, if you really see him as a man, you'll really see God. You'll see God drawing you through the cords of a man. And so it was God drawing Israel through Jesus Christ. Now if that continues, we'll have to do something about it. In John 12:32, Jesus said, "If I be lifted up from earth, I will draw all men unto me." I don't know how long my patience will last, but in John 6:44, thanks Robbie, he said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him." So I'm emphasizing here the aspect of God drawing his people, John 6:44. Or the bride in Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 4, where the bride says, "Draw me, and we will run after thee." Song of Solomon 1:4. God does so much more drawing, and the devil does so much driving. You know, God calls himself the shepherd of the sheep. And shepherds lead, don't they? Whereas, but if you've got goats, you know, they have to be driven. You can't lead a goat. You have to drive it. And then he says, and here he's definitely moving, I'm sure, to the animal analogy and not to children. "I was to them as they that take off the yoke off on their jaws and laid meat into them." And this refers to the fact that the cords that attached the yoke, the cords that went around the back of the ox that attached the plow to it, they included a strap which went under their jaw. And as long as that was on, of course, they couldn't eat. They were muzzled. But a good master would every so often let them stop and take that strap off, take the yoke off, and so that they could rest and feed. And again, the point is mercy. The point is not laying on them more than they were able to bear, but with each temptation making a way of escape that they might be able to bear, as in 1 Corinthians 10:13, or again, Matthew 11:28-30, my yoke fits, my burden is light. And I think that this tempers somewhat our view of the Old Testament, that being a covenant of works as opposed to a covenant of grace, that everything was so hard and so rigorous and God treated them almost in a cruel or an unfair manner. But this shows that that was not the case. The principle of faith is an abiding principle that holds true no matter what dispensation we speak of in this life. They had to walk with God by faith just like we do. And God showed them mercy just like he does us. Now, I'm not saying that there weren't any dispensational, administrational, covenantal differences, because there were. Hebrews says, "They that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." But then you know what he went on to say? Of how much more sore punishment are those liable who do despite to the spirit of grace and trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ? So there's contrasts, but there are comparisons there. And what he's not saying is that overt, immediate temporal judgment is necessarily going to befall those who sin in the new covenant, but he's talking about end time things, isn't he? So again, the principles still apply. The same overriding principles apply in either dispensation. So there are some comparisons, there's some contrasts, but there are some comparisons between the two covenants too that we've got to keep in mind. All right, verse 5. He shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to return. And so as I've indicated earlier, this explains chapter 8, verse 13, and chapter 9, verses 3 and 6, when they spoke of going back to Egypt as using that only in a figurative sense of the bondage that they would experience when they went into Assyria. Why? Because they refused to return. Return to who? Well, remember, verse 2, as they called them, so they went from them. They refused to return to the prophets and refused to return to the God of the prophets. Verse 6. And the sword shall abide on his cities and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels. This word branches is ambiguous. It can mean branches, bars, or chief ones. If it means branches, as branches are to the trunk or root of a tree, so the villages are to the main cities and metropolitan areas in Israel. And so he might be saying even the villages, even the suburbs and so forth will be devoured, not just Samaria, the root and the trunk of the land. And this can represent, in a spiritual analogy, those who turn from God losing the branches on which the fruit is suspended, the ministries, the outreaches, the things that were coming out from that are trimmed back. Remember John 15? Every branch that bears not fruit is taken away. Number two, if we translate it bars, it's probably a reference to the bars and the gates of a city, which refer to a city's defense and its fortifications, its protection. And God is here simply saying, I'm going to take that away. And the principle, the spiritual application then would move to, if we willingly reject God's covenant, then the covenant mercies which have afforded us protection from demonic activity and various other things are going to be lifted. Now that doesn't mean whenever those protections are lifted that it's because we have sinned, because remember the whole point of the book of Job. So you can't reason in reverse and say that anyone who appears to have lost God's hedge of protection, it must be because they've sinned. You can't go that direction, but you can go the other way and say, those who sin, God does have a right to lift that hedge of protection. But there are those who, because it's a test and a contest between God and Satan, he may lift that hedge of protection. Not because they've sinned, but because of the very opposite reason. Because they're righteous. God was perfect, and yet look at the tremendous trial that he went through. See, so we've got to be careful in these things when we try to apply them to actual specific lives and cases. Number three, if we render it chief ones, then it would be a reference to the leaders of the cities. And then it could be a spiritual application of, you know, where one rejoices, all rejoice, where one sins, all sin. Sometimes God will allow things perhaps to come upon the leadership in terms of trials, even chastisements or judgments, because of sin in the body of Christ as a whole. All right, that's the last bell, so we'll continue with this when we come back tomorrow. Yeah, I'm planning on it. So you should bring those. Bring your papers with you, and we'll just have a brief discussion time.